Today we come to the Gospel of Mark, to the 16th chapter, to verses 1 through 8. And this is one of the very gripping passages in the New Testament, speaking about the appearances, the resurrection appearances of our Lord on that Sunday following His death by crucifixion and burial. And it is a rather moving and amazing passage of Scripture. It just gives everything rapid fire and just lays it right out there, in contrast to some of the other portions of the New Testament, which take a little more of a leisurely approach, bringing up different events and different things. Now, let me just say before I read the passage that each one of the gospel writers, whether it be Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, essentially is talking about the same event. But they are looking at it sometimes through different lenses. And in particular, Matthew is wanting to speak to the Jews, and so he brings a lot of different elements out in the events of the resurrection occurrences of Christ that in particular are designed for them. And John, on the other hand, he's very interested in relating to the pagans, in particular the Greeks. And so he brings up different elements that will be especially helpful to them. Same event, but four different viewpoints, four different sets of eyes looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark was John Mark, and he wrote as the amanuensis or the secretary of the Apostle Peter. And so when you think of Mark's gospel, think of Peter, who's kind of looming behind him and who's sharing all of these events. And there'll be a particular reason why you'll see I wanted to bring up that detail as we get into the text here of Mark chapter 16. Listen to the reading of God's Word. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, that is the passage. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be amongst us. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would drive home the different aspects of this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and give us assurance. And also, Lord, give us confidence in the New Testament and the gospel of grace. We thank you for Jesus' resurrection. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I've entitled this sermon, "The Four Problems with Easter." And some of you are wondering, well, what gives? What are the four problems? What are they? Well, here's one person's idea of what the problems might be. Too much candy, too little spiritual emphasis, too much mythology, and too little personal reflection. Now, if you go into Walmart, what do you see? Rows upon rows of chocolate candy, Easter eggs, and also those little fluffy bunnies and all that kind of stuff. I know when I was growing up, Easter was all about getting a new set of clothes, and there are all kinds of pictures in my little album showing me from year to year with a new suit and a new pants and this sort of thing. That was what we were really into. Too much mythology. Well, all the stuff to do with Easter egg hunts and Easter bunnies and all that. And too little personal reflection because nobody thinks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. So you could say those are the four problems with Easter, and they could be legitimate problems. But I'd like to suggest to you four other problems that are much more important that flow right out of this passage. And here they are. The first is, who moved the gravestone? A very significant problem. The women were concerned about it. You see in verse 3 where they were thinking about this even before they got there. How are we going to move the stone? Secondly, who took away the body of Jesus? Once they got there and they saw that his body was gone, they were worried about this. They were anxious about it. What are we going to say to the disciples? And nobody's going to believe us if we do say that he's risen from the dead. And so what happened to the body of Jesus and who took it away? And thirdly, how could those weak and faithless disciples give any kind of convincing testimony about the resurrection of Jesus? Because after all, these are the same ones who fled when Jesus was arrested. These are the ones who gave way to the pressures like Peter did of saying, well, I don't even know the man. And then the fourth problem, how could the resurrection of Jesus be true when it's based on supernatural circumstances or supernatural evidences? In other words, if we say, well, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and it's because of all these supernatural things, then how could that be true when something's based on supernatural circumstances? So those are very four important questions that I'd like to show you the answers to right out of this particular text. Now, we live in a time where there are many who steadfastly reject the resurrection of Jesus, and they don't even bat an eyelash in doing it. They're not really concerned about what anyone thinks of them. It's kind of popular these days to be atheistic or agnostic. I remember being down in Barnes & Noble's recently and seeing the number of books written by atheists and their growing number. And so in that sense, we see the Christian consensus in our culture beginning to be eroded and ameliorated. It's not as popular as it was or accepted to be a Christian these days. And there are others who are in the media elites or Hollywood elites who are very quick to throw stones at Christianity and to excoriate it. And we have to simply accept that as part of our culture, but that doesn't mean that we just take it all lying down. Because there are great compelling evidences about the resurrection of Jesus that we can take to heart, and that can strengthen us and help us. In fact, I would go so far as to say that when it comes to the answers to these classic problems dealing with the resurrection of Christ, that the answers are given more for the purpose of strengthening believers than necessarily for convincing the unbelievers. It's more for the strengthening of those who know and love the Lord Jesus and who serve Him gladly than for those who are the God-haters and covenant-breakers and those who hate the gospel. And so I'd like you just to be encouraged today as we lay out all the evidence for the answers to these four questions, the four problems with Easter. And so let's turn now to the text. The first is the problem with the stone. And we'll take the first four verses here. Listen again to the reading of Scripture. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on in the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away or rolled back. It was very large. Well, that's the very straightforward text that Peter gives to Mark, and Mark communicates to us through his gospel. Now, why did the women go to the the tomb anyways. Why were they doing that? Well, it was a mission of compassion out of loyalty to our Savior. They loved the Lord Jesus. Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their Lord. Jesus was their teacher. There were a number of women who were traveling about in that band of Mary disciples. They loved the Lord Jesus and believed sincerely that he was the Messiah. And so when the Sabbath was passed, in other words, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, that would be the old Jewish Sabbath, then the women got up very early on Sunday morning. They went by the Jewish markets there in Jerusalem. They purchased their oils and their spices because Jesus was given a very hasty burial on Friday after his crucifixion, after he was pronounced dead by the Roman centurion. They had satisfied themselves that he was not living, and Joseph of Arimathea came, asked for the body of Jesus, and then they placed Jesus in the tomb that Joseph had purchased for himself. Evidently, these women were there, and they watched this whole procedure, knowing that there was more to be done. Now, how many women were there? Well, the text gives us three names: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Three women who are in that traveling band of disciples. And they went to anoint him. They purchased spices. This was the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. Not only would they wrap the body in a shroud or in grave clothes, but they also would put preserving spices and ointments upon that body out of love and loyalty. It was a normal and a natural and a beautiful thing for them to do that because they loved him. They went on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. By the way, this is just a side note, that always throughout history, the week, the Christian week, has started with Sunday. It's very difficult these days. In fact, I found it almost impossible to find a calendar or a daytime planner that begins with Sunday as the first day of the week. Have you had that problem? I have that problem. I can't find one anymore. And for the secularists, it begins on Monday. But for Christians, always, always, and forevermore, Sunday was the first day of the week. And so in your thinking, I would just urge you, despite what the makers of the calendars do, to think of Sunday as the first day of the week. That is the scriptural norm. That is the scriptural pattern. Now, they knew the location of the tomb. In fact, Matthew gives us a testimony of that in Matthew chapter 27. Listen to what he says in that text. Matthew 27, verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So this is the way that the ladies knew what was going on, because they were there. They saw exactly what was happening as far as the burial procedures of the Lord Jesus. Now, once they were on their way, they began to discuss amongst themselves, well, there's a problem. What are we going to do about that big stone? And so in verse 3 of Mark 16, they say to one another, well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, this was no small problem, because the stones of that day that were used for the gravestones, and archaeologists have given us all of this very objective testimony and factual evidence as to what the gravestones were like. In Jerusalem, in various cemeteries, the gravestones were about 1 foot wide of solid rock. They were about 8 feet wide in terms of their diameter. They weighed about 4 tons. And so can you imagine a group of ladies, three ladies, going to the tomb? How are they going to move this? In fact, how could three men or 30 men even moved this stone, except without the use of levers and ropes and all sorts of devices to somehow make it easier. Now, the tombstone, like I said, was wide, and it was rolled down into a groove in the ground that was chipped out. So in essence, it kind of rolled across the doorway, and it locked into place right there. And so it made it even harder to roll it back uphill or out of this groove that was there. And this prevented grave robbers from stealing anything that was inside the tomb. And it gave a certainty that nobody was going to disturb the loved one's remains that were in that tomb. Now, we're going to see as well in Matthew chapter 27, that there was another step that the Jewish leaders took to make sure that the body wasn't disturbed. Go back to Matthew chapter 27 again in verses 62 and following. And Matthew gives us this detail. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will raise,' or 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So what was all this about? The sealing of the stone worked this way. Here's this big old stone covering the entrance. The Roman soldiers would put two hot blobs of wax on either side of the door, right at the point where it was sealed. Then they would stretch a cord, a red scarlet cord, that would signify the Roman authority, and they would press the cord into the wax. Then on top of that, the centurion who was with them, or the captain of that guard, would take his signet ring, which was a symbol of the imperial authority of Rome, and press that into the wax on either side. So anybody who came and disturbed the tomb would know that they were liable for death if they disturbed any of the contents therein. If they disturbed at all that tomb. And the Roman soldiers could rightfully, under their laws, put them to death. Now, beyond that, there was this squad of soldiers, generally numbering about 12 men, who would be sent in a typical Roman squadron of soldiers. So here are 12 soldiers as well, there who have the injunction of their commander, Pilate himself, the governor over the land, to make sure that nobody gets into that tomb. Nobody disturbs the contents. And if they do, well, you men know what to do. And yes, they did. They all had their short swords. They had their weapons and so on to prevent that from happening. And so that's the situation that the women were well aware of, and they were thoughtful of this. And so what happens? Verse 4, going back here now to Mark 16. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." So when they get to the tomb, what greets them? Well, in shock, surprise, wonder, a little bit of awe, they see that the stone is rolled back. And they wonder what has happened. It was, after all, very large. Now, the options that have been created over the years for what happened here are worth considering. And there have been all kinds of people who have come up with different ideas. Well, who moved the stone? Who is it who rolled it back? And here are some of the various explanations. Some of them are rather ridiculous. Some of them have some plausibility, but then they fail under the light of the objective truth. And so let's look at them one by one. First is the women moved it. Well, we already know that was a bit of a problem given the size of the stone and also its heaviness. And so, whereas the women were concerned, they already expected there was going to be a problem. They were surprised when they got there and found that it was already moved. It was already taken out of place. And so that's rather an easy one to reject because the women were incapable of moving it. Besides that, they had the Roman soldiers to contend with. And the soldiers at this point didn't appear to be anywhere around there, or they were stupefied off to the side. They were, as it were, set aside by God's decree. And so we would reject the idea that the women moved it. Second plausibility is that the Jews moved it. The Jews came on Saturday or on that Saturday night during the darkness, and they moved it. But what's wrong with that particular theory? Well, this, that if the Jews then wanted to disprove the resurrection, which they were eager to do anyways, and we read that from Matthew chapter 27, then all they would have to do is the most simple thing, which is then just show the body. And say, well, we took the body out of there for safekeeping, and so therefore, here is the Lord's body, or here's Jesus' body, and that would have disproved the whole resurrection right there, would have brought it all to a crashing end. And so the Jews had every reason then to produce the body and say that they had moved it. But they didn't, and in fact, they couldn't. Instead, they came up with a concocted story, which we read from another portion of the Gospels, in saying that the Roman soldiers moved it. That the Roman soldiers decided to move the body of Jesus for whatever purposes suited them. The problem was they were under strict orders from Pilate himself to guard the tomb. And so if they disobeyed their orders, then they were in a heap of trouble themselves for doing the very thing they had been ordered not to do. Now, those of you who have been in the military, you know what fear might come into a soldier's mind if they think to countermand or go against a direct order of their superior. They better have very good reasons for doing that. But in this case, there weren't any good reasons, because it was their job at the Jews' insistence that they guard the tomb and make sure nobody gets into it. And so they were under orders to not empty it. And moving the stone and disturbing the seal would be a violation of their orders. And if so, again, they would only have to produce the body of Jesus to show, well, we moved it and here it is. And that would cut the legs out from the disciples in any idea or belief of the resurrection. So we reject the idea that the women's moved it. We reject the idea that the Jews moved it. We reject the idea that the Roman soldiers moved it. Well, who else? What about the disciples? The disciples came, and they moved it. Well, the problem there is these men were beaten, disillusioned men who all fled from Jesus at the time of his arrest. They were not a military unit. These guys weren't organized and had a captain to lead them in battle against the Roman soldiers. These men didn't have the courage to do that. We know from Peter himself that his courage failed him, even though he was boisterous about, well, I will follow you to death if need be, Lord. But yet, when it was put to him, he denied the Lord the three times. And so we see that the disciples moving it was really kind of out of the question, because they were those who were discouraged, those who were disillusioned with the death of their master and their Lord. Beyond that, we could think of this statement: many die for what they believe to be true, but nobody dies for what they know to be false. So if the disciples moved the body of Jesus and they knew that they moved it and they concocted the story of the resurrection, then do you mean to tell me that they were willing to suffer and die for what they knew to be a lie? That's very hard for me to believe. People will die for what they believe to be true, not for what they know to be false. And so it's a rather strange situation to believe that the disciples move it, and I think it's safe to say that we would reject that idea as well, that the disciples were very unlikely to be the ones who moved it. Now, another idea is that Jesus himself moved it. Jesus moved it. But the problem there is that Jesus was dead. How could a dead man move the stone? Now, there are various skeptics that suggested that Jesus only fainted or swooned. In fact, there was a book popular about 40 years ago called The Passover Plot, written by a fellow by the name of Hugh Schoenfield. I don't think it's in print anymore. You might be able to buy it on some used book table at some library sale or something like that. But at any rate, he proposed this particular idea that Jesus had only fainted. Okay, so let's say what we actually know about the death of Jesus. We know this by the gospel. Jesus was whipped, he was beaten, he was humiliated with a crown of thorns, he was falsely accused, he was found guilty of crimes he did not commit, he was kept up all night on Thursday, he was deserted by most of his followers, except for John, who stood with him at the cross. He was betrayed by his friend, Judas. He was forced, after being up all night and whipped, to carry his own cross, which was later picked up by Simon the Cyrene, who carried it when he couldn't carry it any longer. And then he was crucified on Golgotha, or Calvary, and left to hang between heaven and earth for many, many hours until he died. He bore witness through several different sayings of his agony and eventually his death when he shouted, "It is finished," and he died. We know also that the Roman centurion, who was an expert in knowing whether a person was living or whether a person was dead through the method of crucifixion, certified that Jesus was dead. We know as well that Joseph of Arimathea went and claimed the body of Jesus, not a living body, not a fainted person, not a one who swooned, but one who was dead, and they buried him. All that we know. And so we just mark that down as objective evidence regarding the person of Jesus Christ and his death. So what is the hypothesis saying that Hugh Schoenfield is putting forward? Hugh Schoenfield, amongst others, is saying that Jesus, while he was in the coolness of the tomb, that he recovered from his wounds and his loss of blood in that dark, damp tomb, and that Jesus merely has swooned or passed out while he was on the cross. And that Jesus, in this recovered state, then unwrapped himself of his grave clothes, of the burial shroud, and all the spices that were there, and then he set them aside. And then he rolled back the stone from the inside, which is rather hard to imagine because there were no handholds, there was no way of getting at that stone and removing it. It was locked in its place, and there was no way of doing it, let alone one person who was weakened by all that he went through, somehow moving the burial stone. And then he fought off all the Roman soldiers on top of that. And then he escaped single-handedly and showed himself as one who had come back from the dead, standing there in front of all of his disciples, appearing to them as one who had risen from the dead. And then later he hobbled on nail-pierced legs and hands all the way to Galilee and convinced his disciples again that he had risen from the dead, also making a dinner for them on the beach there and eating the fish and the loaves and so on and convincing them that he had resurrected from the dead. Now, friends, that makes no sense at all. It's a weak way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that denies by presupposition anything to do with supernatural evidences. It denies not only that, but also the objective truth about the Lord Jesus. And we see in the very text of Scripture a much more compelling, reasonable argument for what happened. And that is not that Jesus moved himself, or move the stone himself, but that the angel moved it, just like the testimony of Scripture says. Mark gives us this testimony that a young man who was wearing a white robe moved the stone. Matthew says in Matthew 28, 2 through 4, an angel from the Lord descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. In Luke, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and after that, angels appeared showing them or telling them of the resurrection of Jesus. And then in John, it simply says that Mary Magdalene saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So all the evidences of the four Gospels plus 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is Paul's commentary or testimony on the death of Jesus, show us the evidence that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away by the angel. Now, let's just pause for a minute. I've hit you with lots of evidence, lots of stuff. And so let's just think for a minute. How is it that you can know that an event happened in the past? Any event. Pick anyone you want. I'll just give you one out of my life. It happened to me 2 weeks ago, actually. It involves Mike Bravo. I hope you don't mind me bringing your name up, Mike. But we were simply walking out to the car one day after Sunday service, and he was accompanying me as I was taking out my box of papers and that sort of thing. And we were coming up to the van, and he said, "Pastor, you have a big screw or a nail or something in your left front tire." And we got down there and looked at it, and you know what? There was this very large screw that was in the tire, even had a washer on it. And we just thought, wow, that's a serious problem. And I thought, well, I got to take care of that. And so the next day, I took care of that. Now, you might be listening to me and saying, well, I don't know about that, Pastor. You could have made this story up. You could be trying to pull the wool over our eyes. So how do we know anything is true? Anything at all? Well, first of all, on the basis of personal experience. So I'm giving you my personal experience, saying I saw it with my own two eyes, and I participated in getting that tire fixed and so on. And so I'm giving you my experience. That's the first way you know anything happened in the past. Secondly, how else do you know? Well, you know by other testimony. By other testimony. So you could all go and pester Mike Bravo after the service here and say, did that really happen? Did this really come to pass? And so on. You could give him a really hard time about it. And he would give his testimony corroborating my testimony that yes, indeed, these things happened. But beyond that, what about some objective evidence? Let's see something really hard and fast here. And I've asked Ashley to come and help me here. Can you come over here, Ashley, and open up this little gold box for me? What's inside that box? A screw. Thank you so much. Here it is, right here. The screw in the washer that was in my front tire. Well, this is the way you prove something. You have personal experience. You have testimony from others. Thank you, Ashley. And then you have objective evidence, which shows the truthfulness of any particular thing. All right, well, this applies to the screw in the tire. It also applies to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You have, as it were, four witnesses who are giving forth the testimony of what they saw and experienced that day in Jerusalem regarding the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his appearances. Beyond that, you have, as it were, testimonial evidence, not just from those four, but from all the others who witnessed the risen Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, as many as 500 different people who witnessed the Lord Jesus. Beyond that, you have the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ through the ages of all those individuals, including you and me, who bear witness to the living Lord, that I know He lives because He lives in my heart. And I know the Lord rose from the dead. And so you have personal experience in that testimony. You have the other testimony from all the other witnesses. And then you have the objective evidence that is given to us in the Scriptures themselves. All the different details, all the different compelling evidences, all the things that show forth the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, you could still be skeptical and say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I believe that. You must have made this up. Or probably John did, or maybe Paul did, or Mark, or somebody else. They probably made these things up. Let me just say to you that when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus or proving any other event in the past, that we can look at personal testimony and we can look at the testimonial evidence of those who also are making their case. And we can look at all the objective evidence, but ultimately it comes down to you assessing all of that. And it comes down to God as well working in your heart to give you belief and trust that such a thing actually is true. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. For you see, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it's just not sort of putting all the evidence together and saying, well, okay, well, I'm convinced. It becomes a spiritual matter of God awakening in you trust and belief in what He has done. Plus, all of this evidence, whether it be the objective truth or it be testimonial evidence or God working in your own heart. Consider this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Ultimately, in these matters, you can have all this evidence, and the skeptic can still reject it because their heart and their mind has not been illumined by the Holy Spirit. They have not been, what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, drawn by the Lord. Their conscience and their belief has not been awakened by the gospel. And so the evidence is important, but ultimately it doesn't quite go far enough. It's God who changes the heart and makes the ultimate difference. Now, let's go back to this text. In particular, the next problem that we come to, and that is the problem of the missing body. We've looked at the problem of the stone. Now, the problem of the missing body. Verse 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him." So, the missing body. They entered the tomb. They saw the young man wearing the white robe. And he says, "Do not be alarmed." It's interesting to ponder back, where are other places in Scripture where that little phrase came up? Do not be alarmed, do not be fearful, but not be afraid when angels appeared. And so it is in this situation too. You remember when the angels spoke to the shepherds and they said, "Do not be alarmed. We behold to you," or "we testify to you this day that the Lord has sent forth his Son," and so on. Or when the angel appeared to Mary and he said, "Do not be afraid." And so there are these situations here that give us some element of help and understanding. Well, who is this young man? Do not be alarmed, because he is an angel. He's in white raiment before them. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, just like he said he would be. He has risen, just like he said he would be. He is not here. The body is gone. It's not stolen, but it's risen in resurrection. Let me just say, this is the core doctrine of biblical Christianity. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus didn't resurrect just in a spiritual sense and the body was still there. But Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And the body was not there, as he had said would be the case. And so the young man, the angel, invites the women to come in and examine the place. See the place where they laid him. Look for yourself where Jesus was, but no longer is. I think it's interesting to remark also about the women, these women, that they were faithful with Jesus at the cross. And here they are also faithful with Jesus at the tomb. They're right there with him, believing and trusting in him. And now they've been given the privilege of being resurrection witnesses. Now, what do? Well, they run back and they tell the disciples of what happens. They get this instruction in verse 7, where the angel tells them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Now, these are really tender words. They seem like just simple instructions, but if you start looking at the details, they're very tender and loving. For example, he said to them, "But go and tell his disciples." So the women aren't given the sole burden of being resurrection witnesses, but they're sent to inform the disciples as the first resurrection witnesses. Beyond that, he says this, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. Isn't it interesting to think that the Lord made special efforts to reassure and comfort Peter, even after his time of falling into unbelief, of rejecting the Lord three times over, of showing himself to be a faithless disciple? It's also interesting to remember that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is Peter's gospel. None of the other gospel writers includes this particular detail. But Peter does, because it was something that meant something so very much to him. "But go and tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen from the dead." Then it goes on, he says, "And tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Why Galilee? Why not to Bethany? Why not to Bethlehem? Why not to Nazareth? Why Galilee? Well, because that was the place where Jesus called many of the men to be his disciples. They had spent a long time there. They had fished on that sea. They had traveled all around that sea. They knew it intimately. It was very familiar territory. The disciples were forever warning Jesus, "Don't go to Jerusalem. That'll be your death." They were worried about going there. So Jesus takes them back to Galilee and he makes this promise that there you will see him just as he told you. Referring to the promise that the Lord has made that he would minister to his disciples in Galilee. And so gives some very solid encouragement in this particular text, which deals with the problem of the faithless disciples. Why would they all of a sudden then be encouraged and ignobled or ennobled and empowered to go forth with the gospel of Christ? Well, because Jesus fulfilled his promises and he spoke to them and blessed them, even in the midst of their flakiness and their failure to serve him. The fourth problem is supernatural circumstances. Most skeptics will first and foremost bring this problem up. They will say, well, the reason I can't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus is because it's based on supernatural things. And I would say, no, it's based on testimony of various people who were eyewitnesses. It's based on testimony of many, many others who didn't necessarily write things, but yet witnessed it with their eyes, and who over the years in the Church of Jesus Christ bore testimony to the living Lord. And lastly, it's based on all the subjective evidence which comes in the text of Scripture itself. And still they don't believe, because they say it's based on supernatural things. Well, it is based on supernatural things, and that's the problem for them. Unless God works in their hearts and brings them to the point of repentance and belief and trust in Christ, bombarding them with all kinds of evidence will never be enough. And so this very passage here says something, I believe, about the necessity for God to bring, by supernatural means, the new birth into a person's life so that they then believe in the resurrection of Jesus and are encouraged by the evidences of it. And that's where you and I are. So what did the women do? They went out and fled from the tomb. Why was that? Because they were trembling and astonishment had seized them. As far as they were concerned, this was incredibly frightening. Incredibly upsetting to them. They didn't know what to believe. They were fearful and amazed and perplexed. And so they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. But then we find that later they went and gave their report to the apostles, and in particular to the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And John and Peter went racing for the tomb. John ran a little faster, and he got there peering in, and Peter, who finally arrived a little bit later, went bursting into the tomb, and there they saw the grave clothes of Jesus, as it were, sunk down, laying there on the stone where he was laid. And then they saw the head wrapping cast off to the side, giving further, more objective truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection was true. Now, these women, I'm sure you would agree with me, were rather unlikely witnesses. I mean, after all, they couldn't explain the problem of the stone. They couldn't explain the missing body. They couldn't explain why the disciples ran away. They couldn't explain the angel and his incredible announcement, "He is risen, he is not here." They couldn't explain any of that. But what they could do is they could testify to it by their own eyes and ears to what they observed themselves. And that they did. And the Lord used that. And the Lord blessed that. And the Lord then showed the same evidences to the apostles and the same evidences to many others. And this became the core of biblical Christianity, that Jesus rose from the dead. And that, my friends, are the four problems that we have with Easter and the four answers that the Lord gives us right out of the text of Scripture. And so we can affirm with the angel, "He has risen. He is not here." And so let us say it in our ordinary way. "He has risen. He has risen indeed." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would take the personal testimony and the witness of others. You would take, Lord, also the testimony of many hundreds, even the apostles who witnessed Christ and who saw him firsthand, and all those through the ages who would testify with their very life that Jesus lives. And then you would take all the objective evidence and you would use all of this, Lord, to strengthen us as those who believe in the Lord Jesus. We pray also, Lord, by your Spirit, you would open the hearts and the minds of those who do not believe to come to trust you and that the evidence would be compelling and useful, Lord, to show them that indeed Jesus has risen from the dead. And we pray it now in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.